Good morning. If you would turn to John chapter 18, we're reading verses 33 through 37. John 18, 33 through 37. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice."
Appreciate all of you for being here this morning. To our visitors, I want to warmly welcome you and encourage you to continue participating with us in worship as we open up our minds and our Bibles together and consider a number of scriptures. If you've not yet filled out a visitor's card, then reach out to any one of our members and we'll get you one of those. We just want to have some contact with you in the future to make sure that if you have any spiritual needs, that we can fill those spiritual needs in some way. If you'd like to study together, then let's study together. If you need to pray together about something, a burden that you're facing in your life, then let's pray together. If you just have questions about our congregation or questions about the Bible itself, then we want to answer those questions for you. We want to be an open book entirely, and we want you to know that you are always welcome here with us to worship and to study and to grow closer to God through His Word. As you study the Scriptures, especially as you get older, you start to notice little details that maybe you did not notice before. Phrases, perhaps, or words that begin to stand out more than they ever had before. And this happened recently as I was considering the Gospels, and I noticed over and over and over again, often when you see the word gospel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as well as in the book of Acts, you often see the word gospel connected to other words and other phrases. The word gospel isn't always just a word by itself. It's part of something else, part of a larger idea. Especially you see the word gospel connected to statements like the gospel of the kingdom. And it got me thinking, are we missing something when we talk about the gospel? When we present the gospel as merely the message of salvation, that you can be forgiven, you can be saved from your sins, that the guilt and the weight of sin can be done away with when you respond to the message of the gospel. Like, are we missing something when we limit the gospel to just the idea of having your sins forgiven? Because for Jesus and His disciples in the first century, the gospel was not just about having your sins forgiven. The gospel was also the gospel of the kingdom. And do we always think about the way the gospel is a message not just about you, right? The gospel isn't just about Ryan or Mitzi or Shannon or Rebecca. The gospel is also about something bigger than just me or you. It's about a kingdom and our place in a kingdom, and the king who rules over that kingdom, and the destiny of that kingdom as far as eternity is concerned. So I want to focus in on this phrase, the gospel of the kingdom, and see if we can find some application here. Maybe if we put ourselves in the shoes of those first century listeners, the first people to hear the gospel straight from the lips of Jesus and his disciples, maybe we'll understand a little bit deeper what this phrase means. The gospel of the kingdom. Let's start in Mark chapter 1. If you've got your Bibles handy, open up to Mark chapter 1. And let's notice here in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. I appreciate, by the way that Mark just kind of like jumps right in. You know, the other Gospels provide a lot of introductory material, which is extremely valuable, right? I'm not saying that's a bad thing or anything, but they provide a lot of backstory and explanatory information. But you know what I like about Mark? Mark just like jumps right in. He says, here's the Gospel. Let's go. And in Mark chapter 1, it says in verses 14 and 15, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying in verse 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus, from the very beginning, connects the gospel message to the kingdom of God being at hand. To Jesus, that was an essential aspect of preaching the gospel. And so I think if we're going to emulate that today, we need to make sure we understand what Jesus means by preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Like that's an essential part of the message that Jesus was preaching with the gospel. You see this phrase repeated throughout the gospels, by the way, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The gospel of the kingdom, or the phrase preach the gospel or preach the kingdom, is seen in several passages. We don't have time to look at all of them, obviously, but go to Matthew chapter 4. And we'll bounce around a little bit here. I want to give you a good sampling of the way this phrase is used. But notice here, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Skip a few pages forward. In Matthew chapter 9, in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35, it says, Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Chapter 24, verse 14 is a similar usage. Go to Luke. In the gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 4. And notice here, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 43, Jesus said to them in Luke chapter 4, verse 43, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. He's preaching the kingdom of God. In chapter 8 and verse 1, again, just a few pages forward, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 1, it came about soon afterwards that he began going about from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. Chapter 16, verse 16. By the way, Luke 16, 16 is one of my favorite passages in the entire book of Luke. We know Mark 16, 16. Luke 16, 16 is the other 16, 16 verse that you ought to have memorized. In Luke chapter 16, verse 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, that is John the Baptist. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. That's a great passage, by the way. Like, what do you know is gospel versus what is old covenant? Like, where's the line between this is old covenant stuff and this is new covenant stuff? Jesus clearly says the old covenant, the law and the prophets, that was proclaimed until John the Baptist. And from John the Baptist forward, that is all kingdom material. That's new covenant stuff. John the Baptist he's the hinge point. He's the elbow point, right? From old covenant to new covenant. I love that Luke 16, 16 passage. That's such a great passage. And you'll notice on the screen here, I've got several passages from Acts as well. It isn't just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In Acts chapter 8, 12. Acts chapter 20, verse 25. In chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. That same phrase there, preaching the kingdom or gospel of the kingdom, is used in Acts as well. It wasn't just a peculiar phrase that Jesus used, but it was also a phrase that his disciples picked up and brought with them all around the world as they were preaching the gospel. For Jesus, in Matthew 6, verse 33, seeking the kingdom was of utmost importance. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. And the apostles' teaching is often focused on the kingdom. Colossians 1, verse 13, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. These are both passages that talk about the kingdom. So again, like I asked earlier, are we missing something when we boil down the gospel to just the message about forgiveness of sins? You know, when we tell people the gospel, we say the gospel is about you having your sins forgiven. Now, that's certainly a part of that, and we'll explain that a little bit further here in just a moment. But I don't think the gospel is just the story of having my sins forgiven. There's something else that needs to happen after that. There's another part of that. Having my sins forgiven is just one part of a larger process, one part of a larger message that I have to welcome into my life. So for first century believers, for people who were first hearing the message of the gospel, let's kind of put ourselves in their shoes for a little while. And I'm going to look at some Old Testament passages here in just a moment. So think about if you were a first century Jew and you were first hearing the message of Jesus. You were there at the Sermon on the Mount. You were there for the Olivet Discourse. You were there for the Day of Pentecost. You were hearing gospel sermons for the very first time. What are some things, some expectations or preconceptions that maybe you would have brought with you in listening to those sermons? Well, the first is this. For a first century Jew, as well as every Jew who lived before that, from the time of the Exodus to the time of the first century, what did sin mean? Sin didn't just mean separation from God, but sin also represented separation from the community. Sin represented the gap that existed between you and your Creator, you and your Lord, but also the gap that existed between you and your neighbor. Sin would have people alienated from God and their neighbors. So for you, sin wasn't just like, it wasn't just a blot. It wasn't just a dark spot. Sin wasn't just failure. Now, it was all of those things, but it wasn't just those things. Sin represented alienation. And so forgiveness represented restoration of the relationship. When I sin, I am separated from God and my fellow man. But when I'm forgiven, I am restored in community and relationship and fellowship with God and my fellow man. Take a look at a few passages here. In Leviticus 19, verse 2, this is to me a key passage when you're trying to understand the part that sin plays and holiness plays. In Leviticus chapter 19, notice what it says here. In verses 1 and 2. So the Lord spoke to Moses saying, in verse 2, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord God, am holy. And I had, a long list. You can pull out your concordance or your topical Bible and look up where the phrase I am holy, so you shall be holy, right? In various forms, right, with synonyms and that sort of thing. But in Leviticus in particular, you see that phrase repeatedly used. God says, you need to be holy. Why? Not just for your own sakes. Not so you can like pat yourself on the back and call yourself perfect people. You need to be holy because I'm holy. You need to be holy because I am holy. And when you sin, Leviticus chapter 6, verses 1 and onward, really verse 1 through 8 there, when you sin, that sin makes you unholy. And it leads to separation. Your sin separates you from God. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, very memorably says, your sins have caused a separation between you and your God, like a chasm, like a canyon that separates the two of you. Sin makes you unholy, and that unholiness makes you unfit to be in the presence of God. But sin also makes you unfit to be with your fellow Israelite. Sin drives you out of the community. And that's a key aspect of what sin does according to the law. Go to Leviticus again. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 29, Leviticus 18, 29, it says, for whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Similar phrase used in Numbers chapter 15 and verse 30. Later on in the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 10 and verse 8, the sins that they were encountering in Ezra chapter 10, in particular intermarriage with those who they were not allowed to be married to by the law, the sin that they committed causes alienation. So you're not just separated from God, Sin is not just about you and God. Sin is also about you and the person living next to you. You and the person you're married to. You and the person you're related to. You and the person that you've hurt. You and the person from whom you've stolen something. You and the person that you've harmed physically. It's about you and the community. And remember, if you were an Israelite, if you were an Israelite living in 1000 BC, what kind of hope do you have when you're cut off from the community? Like literally, what kind of hope do you have to eat? What kind of hope do you have to be protected from bands of raiders and criminals? And what kind of hope do you have when the weather turns bad? Where do you turn? Where do you live? For somebody living in 1000 BC, when you are rejected from the community, that's almost a death sentence for you. There's no welfare system. There's no safe place for you to go, right? There's no rejection from the community is almost a death sentence for somebody living in that time period. So that's an important concept to remember. So sacrifice, that's what all of Leviticus is about. Sacrifice is about restoring relationship both with God and with God's people. The sacrifice atones for your sins and puts you in a place of holiness where you can once again be in the presence of God. You can be in the camp of Israel where God's presence dwells, and you can have that relationship restored. So for the Jew, not only living in the Old Testament, but for the Jew living in the first century who would first hear the gospel of the kingdom, for the Jew, forgiveness was about attaining the holiness that was required to be a citizen of God's kingdom. For the Jew living in the first century, the gospel of the kingdom was absolutely important to them because they didn't see a separation, right? Personal religious life was being part of the kingdom. Personal spiritual life was being part of the kingdom. There was no separation there. Your religion, your spirit, your worship, your communion, your fellowship, it was not just a personal thing between you and God. It was linked to your place in the kingdom. So they never saw a separation between those things. They never saw a separation. So when Jesus' contemporaries heard the gospel of the kingdom, what should they have been expecting? What did that term, gospel of the kingdom, mean to them? I think it was a very loaded term. And Jesus and his disciples use it so frequently, by the way, that they had to have known that there was some kind of connection that their listeners would be making. Right? The fact that they use this phrase, gospel of the kingdom, over and over and over again means I believe Jesus and his disciples knew there was some common ground. There was some background knowledge that their listeners must have had. So what is maybe a key passage in the Old Testament? One among many, by the way. I had to pick and choose which one I was going to take because there were so many. But what's a key passage that maybe Jesus' disciples and his listeners in the first century should have known already, that would have given them some background information about kingdom and the gospel of the kingdom? Well, I think one is Isaiah chapter 11 and 12. And you're thinking, wait, which verses? All of it. All of it. Isaiah chapters 11 and 12. Let's open up there in Isaiah chapter 11. And I believe if you were, and again, this is picking one of many, right? This is not the only passage that talks in great detail about the gospel of the kingdom. But I think when Jesus uses the term gospel of the kingdom, we're going to preach the kingdom. He went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom to all the villages and cities. I think Isaiah 11 and 12 is a key passage that provides the background information for what Jesus was preaching. He might as well have just read Isaiah 11 and 12 in its entirety, and that would have been a sermon about the gospel of the kingdom. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. By the way, whenever you're reading Old Testament prophecy and you see words like branch or shoot or stump or tree, hit the brakes because you're probably reading a messianic prophecy. Okay, just one of those little clues. These are one of those key words that you see a lot in Old Testament messianic literature, is those kinds of words. So a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he'll delight in the fear of the Lord. And he'll judge not by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked. Righteousness also, in verse 5, will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Now, who was Isaiah prophesying to? Well, he was prophesying to a people who were living under men like Ahaz. And if you're thinking about, all right, I remember from my Bible studies on the divided kingdom, was Ahaz a good king or a bad king? He was a bad king, like really bad, one of the absolute worst. There's a term, and anybody who's been in a Bible class on kings knows my term. It's the triple B, okay? Baby burning bad. That's the absolute worst. When you're the triple B, you're baby burning bad. Ahaz burned babies on altars for sacrifices to Molech. Okay? That's as bad as it gets when you're the triple B. Okay? That's how bad Ahaz was. So imagine what it would be like if you were a Hebrew and you loved God and you cared about God and you cared about the law and you were living in the time of Ahaz. And you're just thinking, man, if we could have a king like David again. If only our king could be more like David and less like the horrible kings of the earth. More like David and less like Sennacherib, the Assyrian king. More like David and less like Ahab. Man, if only we could have a king, if we could have David again. Now you're a first century Jew living in the time of Jesus. You're thinking the exact same thing. Oh, I hate Herod so much. He's such a terrible king. Herod's not even a Jew. He's an Idumean. He's an Edomite. Ugh! The king of the Jews is a descendant of Esau. And if only we could have David again. If only our king could be David again. Yeah. Well, that's what the messianic prophecy is about. Isaiah 11 is a gospel of the kingdom. Because your king is going to be David again. Not literally David in person, but your king is going to come from the line of David. And all the things that you loved about David, and none of the bad, but all the things that you loved about David, you're going to have that and more when the Messiah comes. When God's kingdom comes, it will be ruled by a great king, even better than the king that you had under David. And the wolf, verse 6, will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. The little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, it's not literally saying in God's kingdom that, like, lions and lambs are going to sit together and dogs and cats are finally going to learn to get along with each other. What that's saying is, take that picture, right, that word picture, and think about how at ease someone would have to be to just kind of lean up against a viper's den and not worry about a thing. How at ease a young calf would have to be to just kind of snuggle up with the wolf, with the predator, and sleep right there next to, snuggled up with a wolf. Right? How at ease Baby Yoda is with the Mandalorian. But that's what it's meant to be. It's a word picture that shows you this is life in the kingdom of God. This is life when you have the Messiah ruling over you, when the Messiah is a part of your life, when you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, there is a spiritual comfort and spiritual confidence that you have that does not exist in any other kingdom in all the world for all time. Now, it's not an earthly kingdom. And we'll get to John 18 if we've got time here in a few moments. Because Jesus clearly said, my kingdom is not of this world. So you can't measure it in earthly terms. But this is a word picture that's supposed to give you a sense, a feeling. If only I could be a part of a kingdom where I have that much confidence spiritually in my King. Skip on down to chapter 12. We could read the whole chapter, by the way, but we just don't quite have enough time. So let's read all of chapter 12. Ah, gotcha. Chapter 12 is really short. So he will say, chapter 12, verse 1, "Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, for although thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou dost comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." John chapter 4, right? The Samaritan woman at the well. "And in that day you will say," verse 4, "Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. For them, make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." I think that's what Jesus was preaching in the first century. When it says that he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, I think he was not just telling people that their sins could be forgiven. I think he was telling people that now is the time where you finally get to enter into citizenship, into the kingdom that you've been reading about in passages like Isaiah 11 and 12. That for hundreds of years now, for hundreds of years, you have been expecting anxiously, you have been longing for a time when the evil and wicked kings can be done away with and you can finally have the Messiah as your king. Where earthly kingdoms no longer hold the appeal that they once did. Where the allure of geography and space and treasures and gold and borders and towers and cities, where the allure of those things just no longer appeals to you. And you finally get to be citizens, not of a kingdom of this world, but you finally get to be citizens of the kingdom of God. Now, that matters to a first century listener. But why does that matter to us? Because all of this seems like, well, hindsight is 20/20, right? We all know this already. Well, do we? Let me give you three applications that I think are important for us to remember, and then we'll bring the lesson to a close. Three things that I think we need to remember about the gospel of the kingdom. First of all, the gospel isn't just about forgiveness. Now, I say just, almost tongue-in-cheek, because which one of us can look back on our lives and diminish or devalue what it means to be forgiven? When we say it's not just about forgiveness, forgiveness is a big deal, especially for somebody who has sinned as much as I have in my life. Forgiveness is never just forgiveness. But we'd be remiss if we said the gospel was just about forgiveness. Forgiveness is not an end to itself. It's a means to an end. Just as it was in Leviticus, just as it was in Numbers, just as it was in Isaiah. That's why I had us read Isaiah 11 and 12. You know, talking about all this about the kingdom and how the kingdom's going to be wonderful and everyone's going to live at peace. The very next thing he says in chapter 12, after chapter 11, is, you know how we get into that kingdom? You know why we're there? You know what our citizenship in that kingdom is based on? Forgiveness. I'm a part of that kingdom because of forgiveness. And so forgiveness is not the end result, right? We don't come to the gospel just to have our sins forgiven. We have our sins forgiven so that we can enter into the kingdom of God. That is the end. That is the goal. The goal is not just to have my sins forgiven, but to have my sins forgiven so that I can be a part of God's kingdom. So that relationship between God and man can finally be restored. Now, going along with that, the gospel is not merely therapeutic. We don't obey the gospel and listen to its message just so we feel better. Like, that's not the point. Feeling better about sin is not the goal of the gospel. Like a pill that, like, fixes a medical problem, right? That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not just a, hey, you want to make the pain go away? Well, take a couple of ibuprofen. Right? Forgiveness is not just meant to be like the superficial answer. Like, well, I can be forgiven and have all my sins washed away and then I can go on and just keep living the same way. Nothing needs to change. No, it's actually the exact opposite. Because I'm forgiven, that should drive me and motivate me to change my life. I'm not just supposed to feel better about my sins. I'm supposed to stop sinning. The gospel of the kingdom is about living the citizenship life that I'm supposed to live. And there's several New Testament passages that very clearly bring this out. Go to Colossians chapter 3, for example. And notice what it says here in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 in verse 9 says, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and you've put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and he is in all." Back in Ephesians chapter 2, go a few pages backward. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we read about the gospel message there, that by grace, in verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For it says in verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He didn't just forgive you of your sins so that you go on and keep living however you want. He forgave you of your sins so that you could change your life. And so that we could start doing the works of God. He created us that we might do his good works. We're his workmanship. We're citizens of his kingdom. And if we want to act like we belong in that kingdom, then we've got to change our behavior. Put it this way. God brings us back to life, and I can never do that for myself. God saves me. I can never save myself. But we have to use the life that God gave back to us. He grants us a life that was dead. He brings us back to life, but we've got to use that life in renewed and changed behavior. And finally, citizenship in the kingdom is the ultimate goal of the gospel. You have to stop thinking of yourself as a Christian on an island. When you are saved by God, that's not just, you don't come out of the water and God just slaps you on the back and says, "Now go on and do what you want." Christianity is not about Ryan Goodwin. Christianity is not about you, the individual. Christianity is about the kingdom that we're a part of. And how our citizenship, my citizenship, your citizenship, how those things overlap with each other. When I fail, you feel that failure. When I am victorious, you share in that victory. When I have gifts and blessings, my gifts and blessings become your gifts and blessings. Your burdens should be borne by me. When I sin, you feel that as well. And so we overcome sin together. We buffet each other. We challenge each other. We discipline each other. We congratulate and encourage and edify each other. We worship together. We practice charity together. We eat together. We cry together. We laugh together. We grieve together. Becoming a Christian is not just about having your sins forgiven. Becoming a Christian is about realizing the way that your spiritual life is now tied, undeniably tied, to everybody around you. So we need to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Because I'll tell you what tends to happen. And this is a failure on my part. We bear this failure together, my friends. We tell people about how they can be forgiven in Jesus Christ. And we give them this version of the gospel where we say, believe and repent and confess and be baptized and all your sins will be washed away and then you're good. And they get baptized. And where are they a month later? They gone. They gone. Because we never taught them what it means to be a citizen. Because we did not integrate them into citizenship in the kingdom. Because we taught them that the gospel was about them and them alone. Have your sins forgiven, have your slate cleaned, and you're good with God. And that's what we taught them. And so, big surprise, a month later, or 2 months later, or 6 months later, we didn't do anything with them. We didn't give them their citizenship card. We didn't teach them about being a part of the kingdom. And so, big fat surprise, they're gone. We have to teach not just the gospel, but the gospel of the kingdom. You become a part of an eternal kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom that encompasses people who were saved 2,000 years ago and people who will be saved 2,000 years from now if God should so allow this world to continue existing that long. And I think maybe if we do that and teach people the same gospel with the same emphasis that Jesus did, maybe we can keep people around until we all enter the heavenly kingdom together. Because isn't that our goal? God does not let us into heaven piecemeal. He even points that out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul clearly says, it doesn't matter when you die. If you die before somebody or you die a long time later, nobody precedes anybody else into the heavenly kingdom. God will receive His kingdom as one great whole, not piecemeal. We reign together in Revelation 5, verse 10. Christ is our Lord and our King. John chapter 18. You say rightly that I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. We need to fulfill the duties of a citizen as well. Our obligations toward each other, our obligations in worship, our obligations in practicing charity and benevolence and hospitality and discipline and encouragement. It's about citizenship in the kingdom. It always has been, and it always will be. Let's have a prayer together, after which we'll be dismissed to our Bible classes. And to all of our visitors who are here, just ask any one of us where to go for your Bible classes, or grab a map. It's out there in the foyer, and we'll guide you to the right place. Let's have a prayer together at this time. Our wonderful God in heaven, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ, your Son and our great King. He is King of kings, Lord of lords. He reigns over all the earth being nothing but a footstool to Him. We pray that we will be His people in every way, that we will show our citizenship in our behavior, and that we will teach others the value and the glory of being a part of your kingdom. God, let your kingdom be glorified. Fill us with your light and your glory. Help us not to get down about our failures, but build us up when we fall. Help us to teach each other and to strengthen each other and to discipline each other, to challenge each other and encourage each other when we need it. And help us preach that gospel message also to those who have a need. Every person that we encounter, when we're given the opportunity, help us seize upon that opportunity. Thank you for everything, and it's in your Son's most wonderful, glorious, and blessed name. Amen.